My wife and I just want to thank you all for being so welcoming and inviting us out here to your conference. We're coming all the way from sunny California. Emphasis on sunny. I don't actually think we've seen rain like this, ever. So it's actually a huge joy. And my wife loves rain. And so the green, the rain, it's all a treat, especially for her. But yeah, thank you so much for being so welcoming and kind to us. And we love to we would love to get to know and have conversations with each and every one of you during this conference weekend. Anyways, when my friends and I first made a week-long pit stop in Portage la Prairie, Manitoba for the first time in 2021, we were utterly shocked. The believers there lived in a community like we had never quite seen before. I'm pretty sure, almost every night of the week, there were unofficial meals at people's houses, and the whole groups of people from the church would come over. Every conversation around the dinner table was pointed to Christ and what we had just been reading in the Bible. Then there were random Bible studies that would just happen, like someone would break out their Bible randomly at the house and be like, "Oh, I was just reading this. Let's study this together." Or suddenly we would have a random prayer meeting that would end with us breaking bread and sharing and remembering the Lord. It was so cool and so awesome. And the way that they hosted us, the way that they would share their cars amongst each other, everything, like the community that they lived with each other in church, was just so astonishing. And I think it's just a perfect example of what God envisions, what He envisions for the local church community. They really did life together in every manner and form. And so, just with that illustration in mind, would you open to Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 47? Acts chapter 2, 41 through 47. As you're turning there, I'll give you a little bit of background. Throughout the book of Acts, Luke often steps back to give the reader a glimpse into how the early church was forming. This passage here is the first glance that we get. Following the events of the Pentecost and Peter's mighty Christ-centered sermon, we now get to see the results. Our passage this morning is in the context of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to know what the Holy Spirit's presence looks like in a local church, this is the passage to study. One scholar states, "Luke describes what a biblical church really looks like, not only in the first century, but in every century from the Lord's ascension until his second coming." This stuff applies to our church communities today. And so let's read Acts chapter 2, 41 through 47. It says this: "So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved." As you know, this weekend's theme is God's vision for community. Last night, we looked at God's vision for the Christian community, and we learned that God desires the Christian community to love. This morning, our message is entitled God's Vision for a Local Church Community. We're going to narrow our gaze down to the local church. And if there's one big idea I want us all to remember, it's this. God desires the local church to do life together. I'll say that again for those at the back of the room. God desires the local church to do life together. We're going to make 5 points from Acts chapter 2, 41 through 47. 5 points that should show us what God has in mind for our local church and how we're to live it out. But before we get to it, let's pray. Father, I loved our little prayer meeting this morning. As we reflected on not having power in the building, we were reminded to pray for your Holy Spirit's power this morning. And so we pray for that again. Lord, would you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us? And would you teach us from your word how to live as a local church community? Lord, the local church, the bride of Christ, is a reflection of you. And so please, for your name's sake, so that we can glorify you, would you please do a work in us this morning so that we can live as a local church just how you intended it, Lord. I pray that you would take truths from this passage and apply it into each and every one of our hearts here. And I want to pray specifically for the Browns Hill Church, Lord, that they would see from this passage how you desire and envision a local church community to look. And I want to pray that today they would start to take even little steps towards what that would look like for them and what you envision it for them. Father, I want to pray that your word would go forth in power, in spirit, and in full conviction this morning. Lord, would you teach us how to live these truths out? Please do it for your name's sake, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen. Okay, point number one, a local church community is to be devoted. Point one, a local church community is to be devoted. Let's read Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 42 again. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I've always enjoyed Micah Tuttle's stories from Peru. I know some of you are familiar with him. And he would tell of the Peruvian brothers who would gather for their multi-village men's conference. Now, in the jungles, you don't really have a convenient way. You can't just hop in the car and get to the village conference. Rather, you'd have to go through the jungles. You would have to travel, some by foot. Some would travel by canoe, by motorboat, often through exhausting and inconvenient conditions. And Micah would say some of these brothers would travel for days just to gather with the brothers. And Micah, he would always repeat the same phrase over and over that they would say. They would say, I'm going to be with the brothers. I'm going to be with the brothers. They just had this devotion and love for one another. They treasured being with God's people enough to completely rearrange their life, endure hardship, and make the journey. They were devoted to Christ and each other. Now, around 1,400 years before the Acts 2 Pentecost, the law was given to Israel on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. Both Sinai and the Pentecost took place during the Jewish Feast of Weeks. Both included God's presence, fire, and a loud sound. Both include a mediator. While Sinai's law was written on stone tablets, the Spirit writes on human hearts. While Sinai's law instituted the old covenant community, the Pentecost instituted the new covenant community, the church. And if those connections weren't enough, my favorite one, we read in Exodus 32 that 3,000 die at Sinai for breaking the law, while here in Acts 2, we read that 3,000 are saved and added to the church. Isn't that pretty cool? The law kills, but the Spirit makes alive. Now, scholars estimate at this time that Jerusalem's population was about 200,000 people, 6,000 of them being Pharisees. And so 3,000 people being saved, that's a pretty sizable chunk, especially for 120 upper room believers. And these believers, they were devoted. I think it's kind of crazy sometimes how new believers can be more devoted than mature believers, especially because, like, the longer we walk with God, well, the more incredible he should become to us, right? Anyways, in the Greek, the word devoted, it means to persist obstinately in. This describes a person who is stubbornly unwilling to change opinions, plans, or behavior, even when persuaded or faced with evidence. These believers, they were stubbornly committed to God, especially in the following four elements. First, the apostles' teaching. Just as the apostles had been instructed by Jesus, so they passed along that instruction to the new Christians, a pattern that continues today through the teaching of the New Testament and the whole Bible. Just because they had the Holy Spirit, it didn't take away the necessity of having good human teachers and being part of a church fellowship. Second, the thing that they devoted themselves to was fellowship. This is the Greek word koinonia, a word that describes a close and intimate relationship. In those days, the biggest sign of intimacy was sharing a meal, literally a love feast. Normal meals in Jewish culture commonly had lectures and discussions. So undoubtedly, the Christian fellowship meals would contain some teaching, some study of the scriptures, some prayer, and just some sharing with each other. Third, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And now, many wonder, does this refer to sharing a meal or sharing the Lord's Supper? And guess what? If we do our studies and look at the early church history letters, we know that it's actually both. According to early church documents, they would sit down for their church meal and they would break bread. So, like, they would remember the Lord at the very beginning of the meal. Then they would eat their normal food and have their church meeting. And at the end of eating the normal food in the meal, they would drink the cup in remembrance of the Lord. And this was the pattern that they had for their church meeting. Fourth, we know that they devoted themselves to prayer. Clearly, the early church saw prayer as vital. And we see their devotion to the prayer meeting throughout all of the book of Acts. Due to the lack of hard copies of scripture, and the rapid growth of the church, we know that prayer had to be the main event. They didn't really have access to the Bible like we do today. And I mean, there's only 120 believers for these 3,000 people. And so, prayer, singing, fellowship, these were kind of the core things of the early church. Prayer, though, had to be one of the main events. And so here's our application for our first point. Are you devoted to your local church community? In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul urges the community, saying, "But I fear that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." In this verse, the culture of Corinth was seeping into the church, and the devil was using it to deceive Christians away from devotion to Christ, especially as it pertained to the whole gospel. In what ways has the devil used the North American culture to deceive you from experiencing everything that God wants for you and the Christian church? We live in a culture where the church seems to devote their time and efforts to other things. The average church, you know, probably spends maybe 3 hours of the week together. But sports, television, media, recreational activities, all those things that take place outside of the local church gatherings, they seem to get kind of a whole lot more time in our culture. Unfortunately, in many churches, strong teaching has been reduced to 30 minutes of ear-tickling and people-pleasing messages. Unfortunately, in many churches in North America, the richness of fellowship and koinonia has been reduced to just cookies and punch. Unfortunately, in many churches, the almost daily remembrance of the Lord through breaking bread and taking the cup has been reduced to just a bland addition to a once-a-month meeting at a church. And even like even doing it once a week is kind of a far cry from the estimated 3 to 4 times that they would do in the early church. Unfortunately, in many churches, the prayer meeting has been reduced to just a few people in attendance just praying for like the sick people in their church. Like these are far cries from what the Lord has envisioned for this Acts 2 local church community. And so I want to ask, out of these four areas, what do you individually and you corporately as a church need to work on the most? Just like our Peruvian brothers, God envisions a church that is devoted. Therefore, God desires the local church to do life together. Okay, point number two. Point number two, a local church community is to be continually in awe. A local church community is to be continually in awe. We're going to read verse 43 of Acts chapter 2 now. It says, "Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles." The Lord miraculously provided thousands. Someone got saved at my work today. The Lord opened a door for the gospel with a neighbor. A woman decided to not go through with her abortion after hearing some Bible verses. Visitors came to Bible study again. 15 kids at my secular school sat down at recess to hear the gospel from me. These are all just like some very recent praises from our almost daily prayer meeting that we have in California. Like just awesome, incredible praises. And let me tell you, when you're praying for very specific big prayers as a group of believers, you get to see the Lord constantly answer those prayers. And it's hard not to be constantly in awe. That last prayer request was from Josh's wife, like literally earlier, or I guess it would have been earlier this week. She like was just teaching at her school, and at recess, a kid came up to her, and the kid like grabbed her by the hand and brought her to this little like circle with 12 little logs on the ground. And they had Caitlin like share the entire gospel. 15 kids came and like swarmed her, and they all sat down and they're like, "We heard you've been telling people about Jesus. Please, can you tell us about Jesus?" This is at a secular school. This is crazy. And she did. And one of her kids in her class, one of her kids whom she would say was probably the worst in the class, he made a profession of faith at recess. Isn't that awesome? Like, we get to continually be in awe as a church and as a group because we get to pray for our schools and we get to see the Lord answer in incredible ways. And so this is what, like, God desires to be a reality in every local church, being in awe. Awe is a word that means fear or reverence. It combines feelings of profound respect, wonder, and reverence, and it's often mixed with a touch of fear or amazement. Just kind of imagine like jaw dropping. Notice that everyone, Like literally every soul was in a state of awe. It's kind of impossible in the Greek to conclusively know whether the everyone is just believers or if it's the unbelievers or if it's both in mind. And so let's just consider both for the sake of this. God working in the local church community should be obvious to all believers in that church. That includes the youngest kids to the oldest believers, the newest believers to the most mature. Everyone should recognize that God is actively working. But God working in the local church should also be obvious to outsiders looking in. Unbelievers should recognize that, man, that church has been praying for these things, and there's some clear answers to prayer. Unbelievers should see that there's power to their fellowship, that there's something different. The community should be in awe of recognizing that God is working. It wasn't just a little bit happening either, or the occasional praise. We read here in the verse that many wonders and signs were happening. God was actively moving. In fact, the force in the tense of the Greek verbs indicate that the apostles were continually causing miracles and that the people were continually filled with awe. In other words, it's normal. Yes, it might be fair to note that the signs and the wonders that the apostles did could have been for the laying of the foundation of the church. That's true. In other words, the apostles testify to the reality of the message that they preach. However, if we look closely, we will see something interesting about the source that caused the miracles. Because it wasn't the apostles that caused the miracles. If we look in the Greek in this verse, we have something called the preposition of agency. In other words, God himself is the initiator of the wonders and the signs. So these miracles, they were being done by God through the apostles. God, he was the source. And if God is the source, we can expect the Lord to work through us to do mighty signs and wonders even today. It might look a little different, but man, I'll tell you, I've seen some pretty miraculous things. And so I just want to challenge you. Here's the application. Are you continually in awe at your church? Growing up, I wasn't really awestruck by God. I didn't hear awesome testimonies really in my church of what the Lord was doing. And I would read like in books of the Lord doing awesome things in missionaries' lives overseas. But those were just stories and not really a reality that I would see in my local church. And man, over the last years, I count it but a huge privilege to getting to be part of some awesome local churches where we could weekly be awestruck of how God was working, not only in their local community, but in the community beyond. Man, I've seen miraculous provisions, many souls saved, healings. I've seen direct answers to prayer. For the same God who works mightily on the pages of the Bible is the same God who works mightily today. I can only conclude that this can be a normality for the local church who is devoted to Christ and devoted to doing life together. So why aren't we constantly awestruck? Why aren't we constantly seeing God mightily work? Well, I think, perhaps more confidently think, that a big culprit is lack of prayer and lack of share. First, we can't expect to see the Lord do awesome things if we aren't praying for them. A local church has to be devoted to praying together for their community. Furthermore, we aren't out sharing Jesus with others and each other. If we aren't out in our community obeying God by proclaiming the gospel, well, we aren't going to see God mightily working in our community. We're just not there to see it. And not only that, but we need to be sharing our answers to prayer with each other and in our community so that we can be in awe together. In Psalm 66, verse 16, the author says this, "Come and listen, all who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for me." God was doing awesome things in the psalmist's life. He had to share it with others who could fear or be in awe of God with him. I just want to challenge you to share with someone a recent praise. Share with someone a recent answer to prayer today at the conference. That's a great topic over a meal. And if you don't have anything to share, well, I think that's a good sign that it's time to start praying more. It's time to get out into the community and go watch God work. Through praying together and sharing together, God envisions a community that continually experiences an awe of him. Therefore, God desires the local church to do life together. Okay, point number three. Point number three, a local church community is to hold all things in common. A local church community is to hold all things in common. Let's read verses 44 and 45 of Acts chapter 2. It says, "Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need." Over the years, I've experienced an abundant amount of sharing from the saints. Food, cars, houses, persons, laptops, money, equipment. Man, you can name it. In one of my favorite stories, I needed to drive 6 hours into the cold northern Canada to meet up and share the gospel with someone. It was a mission given from the Lord. And I had no car, I had no warm clothes, and I had no place to stay. But man, through the generosity of believers, I was given like a car to use from someone who didn't even know me. And then someone gave me their winter clothes so that I wouldn't be cold when I went up into northern Canada. And then literally a completely random Baptist church that never had met me let me and this unbeliever who I met up with sleep in their church and use their kitchen like overnight. Like, wow, the generosity of believers is amazing. And I am consistently shocked by other Christians who live out this truth of holding all things in common together. Interestingly, the specific Greek wording that Luke is using here is the very wording used by the Pythagoreans of the day to describe an ideal utopian community. This community would live together, support and prioritize one another, share all their things, resulting in a superior living experience. However, this was just like an intellectual theory by the intellects of the day. So what Luke is doing in this passage is he's kind of pointing a finger at all the intellectuals, these Greek intellects, and saying, your human theory is the Christian reality. According to early documents, this radical living and sharing among Christians continued well into the second century. However, unfortunately, it was ridiculed by the pagans' worldly and individualistic values until eventually pagan values finally overwhelmed the church. Values that, unfortunately, we still see in the North American church today. A lot of people look at this verse, and some of them are quick to point at the verse and say, communism, communism. However, the Christian actions were voluntary, they were discretionary, and they valued people over possessions. I really love what one commentator would say. He says, the early believers were not communists, they were commonists. Communism says, what's yours is mine, but commonism says, what's mine is yours. And that's what we're called to as a believer. What's mine is yours. Beautiful. The verbs in this verse are once again in the imperfect Greek tense. That means that this was a recurrent, a continuing practice. So they continually sold their property and goods in a portion to in a portion to the needs that they saw in the community. They used this money to care for the needy among them. This perfectly fulfilled what God envisioned for Israel's community in Deuteronomy 15, where he says this, "There will be no poor among you, however, because the Lord is certain to bless you, for there will never cease to be poor people in the land. That is why I am commanding you, open your hand willingly to your poor and needy brother in your land." I want you to see that it's normal to have poor people in the church. At least it should be. The church should attract the needy because of the care and the compassion that is being lived out by the church community. It's normal to have poor people there. And so what inspired this radical lifestyle amongst the believers? Perhaps the generosity was motivated by a sense of God's grace towards them. Certainly, if God gave everything to save them, then they should give everything to help others out. Perhaps it was the selling of their possessions was simply out of obedience to Jesus' teachings. After all, they were devoted to the apostles' teachings, and the apostles were simply passing on Jesus' sayings on self-renunciation and forsaking all. Perhaps, though, it was the expectation of the imminent return of the Lord to establish his kingdom. What's the use of holding on to worldly stuff when Jesus is coming so soon? I think all of these things should inspire us today to share and to sell our material possessions for the betterment of God's kingdom and our fellow saints. And so here's my application. Do you hold back giving, or do you hold all things in common? One commentator states, "What we do or do not do with our material possessions is an indicator of the Spirit's presence or absence." And I think that's pretty challenging. Is the Spirit's generosity actively moving in you personally and in your local church? In John 3, 17 and 18, it says, or sorry, in 1 John 3, 17 and 18, it says, "If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth." This verse challenges us to be observant, to look for opportunities to give to our more needy brothers and sisters. Look for opportunities to pay for meals, to buy someone's shoes, to fix someone's car, to give a laptop, to help with schooling. Like, there's so many opportunities, like we talked about just the other day. Even as a church, ask yourselves, how can we work together as a church to care for the needier in our own flock? If God's love is truly in us, we need to take seriously the stewardship of the money and resources that God has given us. I want you to think of just one thing that you currently own that you don't use. And I just want you to think and maybe challenge you to sell it, to pass on the proceeds, to give it to someone else in the church. Like, steward the resources that God has given you, especially the extra things. This radical generosity is what Jesus commanded and what God envisioned for the local church. Therefore, God desires the local church to do life together. Okay, point number four. A local church community is to have joyful hearts. A local church community is to have joyful hearts. Let's read verse 46 into verse 47. It says, "Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people." I love Josh and Caitlin so much, and I'm perhaps going to use one of their other testimonies. If you haven't met Josh, he's a He did our discipleship program out in California, him and his wife, for the past 2 years. And one of my favorite testimonies from them was actually a pretty recent one from earlier this year. During their year of discipleship, Josh's wife, Caitlin, had been praying about a full-time teaching job in one of the secular schools. She just had a part-time job there. She was praying specifically for a grade 4 class in this one school. And miraculously, that teacher needed to leave, and Caitlin was then offered that job to go teach that grade 4 class. But a big problem came up. On most weekdays, we would have our morning prayer meeting with our community. And these prayer meetings were such a joy to Caitlin that she didn't want to miss them. And so she prayed and she went back into the school. And without knowing a thing, I think this is so awesome, the principal told her that she, the principal, had to teach the first math class of the day to catch up her class. So Caitlin didn't need to come in for her teaching job until after that class. And literally, that is right after we finished our morning prayer meeting. Like, the Lord was so kind and gracious. Like, Caitlin had so much joy and excitement for this prayer meeting that the Lord honored that. And like, the Lord worked out her full-time job in such a way that she could go enjoy the prayer meeting and then go work as a full-time teacher in the class that she had been praying for. And I think, Josh, you know how many kids have made professions from her class now?
I think three.
Three. Isn't that amazing, eh? Like, how the Lord is working in the secular school there. And so, yeah, if you want to hear more of like Josh and Caitlin, he's been working in the YMCA, and him and one of the other disciples, Surian, have seen, souls saved and Bible study started there. And so, yeah, you could talk to him, just awesome testimonies from what the Lord's been doing out in California. But yeah, let's get back to our verse. I want you to imagine for a second that we are an average Jew living in New Testament Jerusalem. At the crack of dawn, it was time to go to work. Everyone was a morning person. Whether an artisan, whether a laborer or a household worker, the average Jew, this is the average normal Jew, worked 10 to 12 hours a day. 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. was the normal shift. 6 days a week. That's 60 to 72 hours a week as the normal. A far cry from our 8 hours per day, 40-hour work weeks. Yet despite that, they still met together daily in the temple and in their homes. Now, I did some thinking because I have access to a bunch of atlases and encyclopedias, and we have the maps of early Jerusalem. So I did some math, ran some numbers. And if you look at the topography, the average population, and the distance from most houses to the temple, we can calculate that the average daily commute for the average person in Jerusalem was about 15 minutes one way on foot to get to the temple. 5 to 10 minutes for those who lived close, and 20 to 30 minutes for those who lived on the northern or western side of Jerusalem. And so, that's one-way commuting. And so again, people are making 15-minute to 30-minute commutes one way every single day to go fellowship and pray in the temple and be together with a church. And I think that's not too far off from the distances that we commute nowadays, though we have cars. But man, that is challenging. These believers are working 60 to 72 hours a week, and they have to make that commute, and they're still meeting together every single day in the temple and in their homes, breaking bread and remembering the Lord as a church. Wow, that's cool. Once again, we have the word together in this verse, though this one is a little bit different. The Greek word for together here is literally one mind, a key word that shows up through the beginning of Acts quite a bit. The word here is homothumadon. The beginning of the word is homa, or we would say homo in English, and that means one. Think of like homogenized or pasteurized milk. This is like a milk where you don't mix any ingredients. And so that is the first part of this Greek word together. Oneness, no mixing. The second part of the word, thumadon, this means power in passion. Therefore, the church, like this idea of being together and of one mind, the literal Greek word would mean to be passionately one. This passion for fellowship and unity has to be rooted in a passion for fellowship and unity in Christ and His Spirit. We read that they met together in the temple in their homes. In other words, they met together in the formal and in the informal. In the temple, they most likely met in Solomon's colonnade. This was at the eastern end of the court of the Gentiles there in Jerusalem. And we know that Peter and John, they attended the 3 p.m. prayer time that was normal at the temple. And so likely, as the early church was growing, these daily Jewish rhythms of prayer and worship continued at the birth of the church. They were still seen as important. In addition to prayer, they likely held public meetings in the temple, allowing the crowds to come, sit in, and listen to the teaching that the apostles were teaching the early church. In the homes, this was the intimate fellowship setting, sharing meals together, remembering the Lord together. Thus, we see that the more formal and dignified services of the local church are complemented with the informality and exuberance of the home meetings. There is no need to polarize between the structured and the unstructured, or the traditional and the untraditional. The church needs both. And what is the result of these practices? A joyful and sincere hearts. As one commentator would say, it is right in public worship to be dignified. It is unforgivable to be dull. I'll say that again. I like it. It is right in public worship to be dignified. It is unforgivable to be dull. It's normal for hearts to be filled with joy at the local church meeting. And not only joy, but sincerity. Like the believers, they legitimately wanted to be together. They weren't just there because they had to, and that was the normal repetition. We also have, this is pretty cool, a nice connection back to Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And this is kind of the connection. It says, just as Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and his people, so we read that the church also increased in size and increased in favor with people, and obviously with God. And that's a little cool parallelism, bookends by Luke there. And so, as an application, I want to ask, are you joyful at your local church? I remember a time in my life when church was a kind of boring, dull, and repetitive. And that does not sound like a New Testament biblical church, though, right? By God's grace, man, the joy and excitement that I found at church now each Sunday is overflowing. And it's because of what the Lord has done in me, man, over these last years. And now, man, being with God's people is such a joy and such a refreshment. I think that Paul felt the same way, because we read in Romans 15:32 that he excitedly comments, "By God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed together with you." I think it's similar to what Caitlin felt at the prayer meeting, a joy and refreshment that she couldn't miss it, even for her job. This is normal for the local church. Perhaps we don't have as much joy, sincerity, and favor because we lack the daily fellowship, prayer, and intimacy of these early believers. I know life is hard and busy here in North America, though nowhere close to the New Testament Palestine times, but I know that church can sometimes feel like a far drive, far away. But man, I do think it's good to try and attempt to spend more time together as believers, whether formally or informally. And once we take that step of commitment towards meeting more often, I guarantee that the joy of the Lord will follow with it. God envisioned the gatherings of the local church to be a source of daily joy. Therefore, God desires the local church to do life together. Okay, our last point. Point number five. A local church community is to be a witness. A local church community is to be a witness. Let's just read the last part of verse 47. It says, every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Man, we got to experience a little of this in Winnipeg 3 years ago. As led by the Lord, a group of six of us gathered together each day for a month from a church. We would spend the first couple hours of the day in prayer in the morning, and then a couple hours in the afternoon and evening out sharing the gospel in our community. After 1 month of sowing, we saw the little church of 35 turn to 70. People were getting saved. Man, literally, one day a completely random guy walked into the church because he saw the church sign. After hearing the sermon, he said that he drank himself drunk for the past 8 nights in a row, and he was thinking about taking his life. But then he saw this church. He gave his life to Christ right then and there. Soon after that, a woman randomly came into the church, disheveled and in fear. A demon had been tormenting her, her children, and her home. She had tried every other religion, and nothing worked. But now she wanted to seek Jesus. She also gave her life to Jesus right there in church. It was such a fun season of the Lord just honoring our prayer, our daily meeting, our daily witnessing. And the Lord just grew and increased that church so much. And I think that's so cool. Like, Jesus desires to bring people and grow our churches in one way or in another. In our passage, as the believers meet together to worship the Lord every day, so every day the Lord added numbers to the believers. Once again, we have the imperfect verb in the Greek, and that just meant that God kept adding. It was a continual process. Souls were getting saved left and right. I want you to notice that these Christians were not so preoccupied with learning, sharing, and fellowshipping and worshiping that they forgot about witnessing. No, witnessing was a staple in the early church, and they shared with their neighbors, their co-workers, and the crowds who saw them in the temple. The key to this verse, though, is that the Lord himself, that is Jesus, did it. The Lord added to their number. Similar to the signs and the wonders, the Lord added to the numbers through the preaching of the apostles, the witnessing of the church members, and the extremely loving community that these believers lived out. This shows that it is the Lord who is ultimately responsible for building his community of believers. Growth is an overflow of a loving community. Once the local church devotes themselves to teachings, fellowshipping, breaking bread, praying, sharing, giving, daily meeting together, joy and witnessing, once they devote themselves to those things, then as an overflow, the Lord grows the church. First, godly relationships with each other, then growth. And that order is super important. One commentator writes this: we need to recover this expectation of steady and uninterrupted church growth. I want you to notice that it wasn't just church growth. People were actually being saved. Man, I've met a lot of church leaders over the years who will tell me, they'll point to their church and say, look how much God has grown our church. And then I find out that, oh, recently a church had split and a church had fallen apart, and literally, like, because of that, all these people came to this church. So their growth was kind of due to man's division that caused that. And all of these people are already believers. And there's nothing wrong with that. But just because your church is growing doesn't mean God's church is growing. And let me tell you, God cares a whole lot more about the one than the other. And so here's my application, my final one for you as a local church. Do you witness together as a local church? In this passage, we see that God desires and wants his church to grow. It's an overflow of living the Christian life in community. We see this in John 17, 21, where Jesus himself prays for us future believers, saying, "May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me." Jesus' evangelistic strategy is unity and love. This will lead the world to believing. That's encouraging to me, right? Like, we don't need to be so, like, scared of going out and, like, sharing the gospel. Like, if anything, if we live together, if we live out these wonderful truths and acts, like, Jesus promises that others are going to see and they're going to believe in Jesus just by the way that we live. I mentioned in prayer meeting a famous saying that goes like this: I would rather see a sermon than hear a sermon any days. And that's what most people would say. Like, they want to see people live out the Bible, not just hear it. And so I find that pretty encouraging for me as I want to witness to people. And so, one commentator states, the challenge for us is, do we meet the scriptural conditions for growth? Does our local church line up with God's vision for community that we see in Acts chapter 2? And this is something we should all pray about, right? Certainly, one aspect is intentionally having time to witness. We don't have the same marketplace or the same environment or temple crowds that these early believers have. But man, there's many ways for us to be a witness to our community. Maybe that's a church barbecue at a park. Maybe that's setting up a booth at a festival. Maybe that's hosting a community dinner. How can we demonstrate our love for each other in our community? Thus, we see that God envisioned witness to overflow out of community living. Therefore, God desires the local church to do life together. And so here's our conclusion. Our title for today's message was God's vision for a local church community. And our big idea was God desires the local church to do life together. We looked at 5 points from Acts chapter 2, 41 through 47. A local church community is to be devoted, is to be continually in awe, is to hold all things together in common, hold all things in common. A local church community is to have joyful hearts and is to be a witness. And to close, I just want you to think back to our opening illustration, that group of believers in Portage La Prairie and their incredible example of community living. They would say, man, they have many, many things to work on, but I've always been encouraged by how they've lived out community. I want to ask, what are the steps that your church can take to better reflect God's vision for the local church community? These aren't just thoughts for the church leaders either. I want to emphasize this. This kind of community living, it only happens when the people, when the body of Christ desires it. I like how one commentator concluded, Luke's summaries present an ideal for the Christian community, which it must always strive for, constantly return to, and discover anew if it is to have that unity of spirit and purpose essential for an effective witness. How beautiful. Let's pray for that, right? I want you to think, like, you don't need to take a massive step forward. Like, think, how can you take a little step as a church together to better living out what we read here in Acts 2? And so, what I want us to do is take one of those little practical steps forward right now. We're going to go into a 15-minute break, I think, about that, something like that. And what I want you to do is just find one person to be a prayer buddy. And what I want to ask is at some point during this conference, sit down and pray with them. Pray for each other and share a praise and something awesome that you can be in awe of God about. And so I just want you to find one person and sit down with them at some point during the conference and just pray with them for a little. And then just at one other point this week, I want to challenge you to call that same person or meet up with them in person and just pray together again one more time and just share with one another. And that just is a little baby step forward to being able to devote ourselves to prayer and to each other and to awe as a church community. And so in our 15-minute break, I do want to encourage you to find that one person, set up a time to pray. That can be our practical step forward. With that, let's close in prayer, and then I'll hand it over to whoever needs to come up. Father, man, I really love your word. I really, really love your vision for the church community, Lord. And I think we could all say that our local churches fall short in one or more of these areas. And so, Lord, I just want to ask for your help. Like, we really, really, really need your help. We need your Spirit's encouragement. We need your passion and love for each other. We need your zeal to live out this for the Christian community. And so please, Lord, because you desire us to be a witness in our community and live this out, please, would you help us all take one practical step forward? I pray for the leaders at our churches, that they will take the necessary steps forward. And I pray for the body of Christ, Lord, to encourage them, to talk with them, to even take steps with each other, meeting together in their local homes, Lord. I just pray that you would give the ideas, that you would lead and guide the church body on how to live out these wonderful truths. Show us how to do it even today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.